This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We have something good for you to listen to. We've got a program about Jesus Christ, specifically about how we find him in the Old Testament. Many people think, well, you know, the New Testament's for Christians, Old Testament, well, that's the foundation, but it's kind of a Jewish book. And, well, just hold on as we now get into this study with Dr. Michael Brown, who holds a PhD from New York University in Near Eastern Studies and Literature. He's recognized as one of the leading Messianic Jewish scholars in the world today. He's founder and president of Fire School of Ministry, host of the nationally syndicated talk radio show The Line of Fire, and author of about or more than 20 books. Dr. Brown, thank you for joining us this morning.
Great to be with you. Thanks for having me today.
Yeah, I've just finished reading your book, The Real Kosher Jesus, and very much enjoyed it. Thank you for writing that. Tell us, it was fascinating at the start, Dr. Brown, to read about the pressure you were under as you wrote this book. Can you describe to our listeners how you pulled this one off?
Yeah, it was kind of a self-imposed pressure in that there was no external deadline, but God really laid on my heart to get this book out quickly. I've been debating rabbis for many years now, early on as a believer, Jewish believer in Jesus. My dad said, look, it's great that your life has changed, because I had been a heavy drug user. Great, your life has changed, but you need to talk to the rabbis. After all, we're Jewish. So from my earliest days as a believer, I've been interacting with rabbis, then had many public debates with rabbis. And the one I've debated most in the last 10 years is Rabbi Shmuley Boteach. He's called America's most famous rabbi. He's actually running for Congress in New Jersey right now. And Rabbi Shmuley wrote a book last year called Kosher Jesus. He had worked on this for about 6 years on and off. And in this book, he put out the thesis that the real Jesus was a good Orthodox Jew and a freedom fighter against the Romans with great teaching, and Jews today should reclaim him. But the Jesus of the New Testament was largely manufactured, that the New Testament writers switched things and made the Romans the good guys and the Jews the bad guys. And not only that, they got hijacked by Paul, who turned Jesus into a divine Messiah, and so on, and came up with this fiction that he died for our sins. So Christians can accept the fact that Jews won't believe in that Jesus, but Jews can believe in this other Jesus, kind of the one Shmuley reconstructs and finds in different places in the New Testament. Well, I knew about his theory because we've debated so many times. He sent me the book last year and asked me to endorse it. I thought, well, I disagree with the book. How can I endorse it? Plus, he bashes me at several points in the book, with respect, but bashes my position. So I thought about it, and I said, you know, here's what I'll do. I can write an endorsement that says that I passionately disagree with this, 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 and this, but I'm thrilled to see an Orthodox rabbi, a religious Jew, reclaiming Jesus as a religious Jew and rabbi. And we can call this book America's Most Famous Rabbi Meets the Most Famous Rabbi of All Time. I sent him the endorsement. I forgot about it. We were going to do some debates about this March, April, if we could. And that's it. Go on with life. Early this year, in January, his book is about to be released, starting in Israel and then in America. And with the announcement of the book, there's a firestorm of controversy in the Jewish world. Mm. Periodical after periodical reporting on this, article after article, interviews and controversy, and a famous rabbi in one ultra-Orthodox sect saying, this is dangerous, this is going to get Jews interested in Jesus, no Jew should read this book, I'm putting a ban on it that no Jew can read the book, which just made more controversy for it. And suddenly I felt, there are Jews talking about Jesus in a unique way right now and wondering about him and debating about who he is. And God laid it on my heart. I was in prayer late one night, January 18th, and God laid it on my heart. You need to do something. You need to write something. And then I thought it just was be an article about the book. Next day I wake up, and I've got this burden on me. You need to write your own book. He wrote Kosher Jesus. You need your response, which ended up being titled The Real Kosher Jesus. And I felt God burdened me, get it out now, write it quickly, get it out now. Well, the problem is, even if I wrote it in a few months, which would be quickly, the publisher's going to take 9 to 12 months at best to get the book out once they accept it. How can I get it out if we're going to be debating in 3 or 4 months? Well, I wrote the book in an intensive 3-week period. I wrote this more quickly than anything I've written, and it was sharp and clear. My brain felt bionic at times, as thoughts just pouring out of me. I'd have to force myself to go to sleep at 5 in the morning. Quite sovereignly, I connected with a publisher, a fine publisher, leading Christian publisher that agreed to put the book out. Caught a vision for doing it and said, okay, we'll rearrange our entire schedule the next few weeks to get this out. From the day I started writing until the day the book was published on my desk, sitting there, I don't mean an e-book, I mean a published, beautiful volume on my desk, was less than 10 weeks.
I've never heard of such a thing. That's amazing.
In the
modern publishing world.
Once you got into it with the publisher, then the deadlines were very real.
Yeah.
Then they said, okay, we must have this by this day. You must have the end notes finished by this day. We need endorsements by this day. And it all fell into place. And there was a very sweet story I got from a fellow involved in campus ministry in Florida. He sent me a note saying, when I got to the last page of the book, I started crying because I realized the book was over. He said it's the best book I ever read. So we've been really blessed by the response.
Wow. It's interesting you talk about Rabbi Shmuley and endorsing his book. I'd like to read the last part of his endorsement of yours, which you put right at the, is the number one endorsement. He says, in this book, Mike fights back against my Kosher Jesus book. And while his arguments are utterly futile against my intellectual onslaught, you have to give him credit for trying. And yes, I say this both seriously and tongue-in-cheek. God bless you, Mike, and I look forward to many more debates. I'm really impressed, Mike, by the way that you're able to get out there and debate on the most difficult topics and make friends while you do it. And just talk to us just for a minute about your relationship with the rabbi, because here, you know, obviously you guys are continuing on this journey of exploring the depths of who is this Christ, and it's really drawn listenership in a broad scale.
Yes, it really is quite amazing. Rabbi Shmuley and I first debated in 2002, April of 2002, and I have to say he was not happy with me. He had read some of my Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus books. The first two had been out at that time.
Mm-hmm.
He had heard that I was this leading missionary to the Jewish people. He thought I was deceptive, and he really blasted me. He really came out in a quite hostile manner that first night. And thankfully, I had answers for him, and of course, my posture is always to answer forthrightly, to counter with truth, to be biblically based, but also to be as gracious as I can, to follow the scriptural principle of a soft answer turns away wrath. So that night ended with Shmuley having respect for me as an individual intellectually, and just sitting down and saying, okay, where do we go from here? But there was no forward movement at all. We were going to do another debate less than 2 years later when the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, was about to come out. And before that, I sent him a copy of another book I wrote called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which recounts the horrible story of anti-Semitism in church history and the persecution of Jews by professing Christians, and even talks about wrong caricatures of Judaism and some of the beauty of Judaism. Shmuley read that book and realized he had really misjudged me. And we had a meal before that debate, some weeks before, just to get to know each other better. And then after the debate, we went out with our wives, and some of his family was there. And we really got to know each other on a personal level. And sitting there seeing his wife and kids and the religious commitment that they live by and just interacting, we started to really relate much more as people. And I have to say it was Shmuley's heart to do so as well as my heart. So to this day, even though he can be aggressive when we debate, and I'll have fun with him as well in the debates, we are dear, dear friends. When his oldest daughter got married last year, he's got, I think, nine or ten kids. His oldest daughter was the first to get married, and I was invited to the wedding, and it was a Hasidic Jewish wedding, and you know, the men with the men and the women with the women, and the men dancing in circle dances, and Shmuley and I danced side by side there. You know, it was interesting because I was one of the few believers, certainly the only believer I spotted in the place. But, you know, it's genuine. It's not put on. And he's come to our school twice now, to Fire School of Ministry in Concord, North Carolina. He's come to our school twice. One time did a live radio show from there. Another time I said, hey, talk to our students, give a lecture to our students on why they shouldn't believe in Jesus and why we shouldn't evangelize Jews, and I won't rebut you. Go ahead. I want them to hear your perspective. And at the end of the night, I asked him, and then we did a debate on homosexuality. Is it America's worst moral crisis? And at the end of the night, I asked him if the students could pray for him. And he said, as long as they don't pray in the name of Jesus. I said, all right, God knows what they're doing. So we surrounded him and prayed for him. So it's as unique a relationship as you can imagine.
Wow. Speaking of anti-Semitism, I think it's good that we start into this before we get into some of the scriptures and just how we find this Messiah in the Bible. So many fascinating topics here, but the book we're referring to, The Real Kosher Jesus, does open up in the early chapter about anti-Semitism in the church. And I know that there are a lot of Christians who are not aware of the history of this. I think, would you not say this, Dr. Brown, we could say that Hitler and his regime found a platform through the history and the current view in that time in Germany of the church. Christian and Catholic alike were very much anti-Semitic. And that's part of the story we often don't talk about, many don't know about it, or we don't want to hear about it. Can you just say a few words to us about that?
Yeah, it's absolutely and sadly very true that Hitler and the Nazis were able to build on a foundation of centuries of European anti-Semitism in the professing church. You did have remnants of true Christians who were not anti-Semites. You did have those during the Nazi regime who really fought for Jewish people and risked their lives for Jewish people. But that was a tiny, tiny remnant. The organized church, by and large, had very low views of the Jewish people. And in fact, many of the systematic measures that the Nazis took against the Jews, be it segregating them into ghettos in different countries, be it depriving them of certain rights to work, be it forbidding them from following certain Jewish customs, be it wearing the yellow star, these were all things that at different times in church history, the church, when I say the church, I mean the professing church, had done to Jewish people. When you have a history with crusades and inquisitions and centuries of literature demonizing Jews, it's not that hard to demonize them again. If you're having an economic crisis, to point, see the Jews, those evil Jews, those Christ-killing Jews. And sadly, tragically, Adolf Hitler recovered some of the writings of Martin Luther that had been largely neglected by the Lutheran Church. Luther had started as a reformer with a real lashing out at the Catholic Church for its treatment of the Jews, and wrote a very humble treatise in 1523 that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. And he explains how the Jews are our elder brothers, and he said, if I had been a Jew and seen the way the Catholic Church had treated us, I'd rather be a pig than a Christian. And he said, maybe if we're patient, reach out, that they'll turn and there'll be a, you know, great salvation of the Jewish people. When that didn't happen, when 20 years later Luther was old and sick, when people in his own vicinity, Christians, were getting interested in the synagogue, and when he was shown terrible anti-Jesus literature that some of the rabbis had written and their retaliation against the church over the centuries, he lashed out in horrific terms and wrote a mini-book in 1543 concerning the Jews and their lives, where he gave seven lines of dealing with the Jewish people. He counseled the princes of Germany, this is how to deal with them. And the first was that their synagogues and places of business should be set on fire and broken down and destroyed. Second, that their rabbis should be forbidden to teach under penalty of death. It was extraordinary. And Hitler found those and thought, Luther's a genius. He's figured out the Jewish problem. Someone once called Luther the John the Baptist of Adolf Hitler, And Kristallnacht, which is really where I start my book, Start the Real Kosher Jesus, November 9th and 10th of 1938, many consider that to be the real beginning of the Holocaust, the night of broken glass. What did the Nazis do? They set the synagogues on fire and broke down Jewish places of business, just as Luther had counseled. And coincidentally, if you want to say, it started on on the night of the 9th, continued the synagogues burning on the day of the 10th, and that was actually Luther's birthday, November 10th. And there were some church leaders, some bishops, who said, isn't this wonderful? The synagogues are burning on the day of the greatest anti-Semite of them all, Martin Luther.
Yeah.
This cannot be denied. And one Catholic scholar said that the pages of history that Jews have memorized, Christians have torn out of their history books.
Mm. The world appears to me to be more and more anti-Semitic once again in our generation. What a long, horrid history the Jews have been through as God's chosen people. There's certainly an archenemy, Satan, who stirs up the world to come against them. And as we look at the pulsating anger of Muslim nations surrounding Israel today, it's such an important time, is it not, for us to have these conversations, to acknowledge the failures of the church of the past, and to call people to stand alongside these God's chosen people. Do you have just a comment before we go forward to give a sense of assurance to our listeners that we as Christians should not abandon the Jews?
Well, absolutely. First, just to undo the history, to demonstrate to the Jewish people what genuine Christian love is, it's very important. It's also very important to recognize that even though modern Israel is far from perfect, and there are questions people can raise about the well-being of the Palestinians and where there could be more justice and compassion, that's fine. But the fact is, the Jewish people have only survived because God promised to keep us. And the Jewish people have been regathered to the land only because God has chosen to regather. It's important that Christians recognize this, regardless of their end-time theology, and say, okay, I also realize that there's world hatred against the Jews, that the Iranians really want to destroy them, that other Muslim extremists, nations and groups want to wipe them out, that they're under pressure day and night, that every Israeli child, boy and girl, when they get old enough, have to serve in the military. Israelis don't want to live like that more than anyone else does. So it's essential that Christians say, okay, we're standing with Israel on a matter of justice and on a matter of recognizing the dealings of God, and so as to undo the horrible history of anti-Semitism in the church. And at the same time, we stand for justice for all people. Christians can and should do that. Thankfully,
yes.
Israelis have watched evangelical love for decades now and realized, okay, this is real. This is not just a setup. They are genuinely caring for us whether we believe in Jesus or not. That's massively important. And the last thing is that I've been in the Lord now 41 years, and I've traveled around the world, and most Christians around the world are shocked when they hear about anti-Semitism in church history. And they're shocked because it's not in their hearts, and they don't see it in their own midst, which is positive. In other words, true followers of Jesus will not be anti-Semites. It's an aberration that's been horrible through church history, but ultimately the Jewish people will see the love of God through Jesus.
I mean, ultimately, true Christians cannot be anti-anybody because God sent his son to die for all the peoples of the world. And how can we debate that one? Now, as we think about Christ in the Old Testament, your book mentions that certain sectors of Jewish, especially ancient tradition, saw that there were two messiahs in the Old Testament. Explain that to us.
Yes, this is not widely known among Jewish people today. I certainly had never heard of this growing up in a Jewish home that was not that religious. But Jewish texts from the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate Jesus, and Jewish texts from some of the other writings of that era from around the first century, spoke of a priestly Messiah along with a royal Messiah. In other words, they recognized that there was the Messiah, son of David, the royal Messiah, but they also saw a priestly Messiah. It was on the one hand because the high priest played a tremendously important role in ancient Israel, and that there are texts that speak of David, for example, in Psalm 110, David and or the Messiah as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king priest of Jerusalem, so this idea of a priestly king the priest and king combined in one figure. That was spoken about David in Zechariah, the sixth chapter. The priest sits on a throne wearing a crown and is a figure of the Messiah, so the Messiah is not just royal. Well, the right reading of the text would be that the Messiah was to be a priestly king, that the Messiah in himself was to combine priesthood and kingship, but instead it was read in some of the Jewish texts that there would be two separate leaders. And in the Jewish Commonwealth that took place after the Maccabean revolt against the Greeks in the 2nd century B.C., the leader for a period of time was a high priest who became the governmental leader as well. So you had this model of a priestly king, but some ancient Jewish texts said, no, there will be a priest, the Messiah, and a royal Messiah, which is so important because traditional Judaism over the centuries has basically forgotten about a priestly Messiah and has just been looking for the royal Messiah. Mm. And by missing the priestly Messiah, they missed the one that had to deal with sin. Mm. They missed the one that had to make atonement and get involved in our world and suffer in intercession on our behalf as the high priest would. And therefore, they missed that part of Messianic prophecy.
Mm. Yeah, and of course, the Christ that I believe in and you believe in, the Messiah, fulfills both roles. It all comes together in him. Let me bring up another thing people probably haven't even thought about. The secret of 6,000 years. What's that about?
When I wrote The Real Kosher Jesus, I quite intentionally put as a subtitle, Revealing the Mysteries of the Hidden Messiah. Mm. I wanted to take readers on a journey of discovery. And really, that's what I think happens to many readers, that they finish one chapter and want to get on to the next. And the last section of the book deals with the secrets, revealing the secrets, the mysteries. And it's not in some hyped-up way where we're trying to create things that don't exist. These really are things that most Christians don't know about, but many Jews, even most Jews, don't know about. So what is the secret of the two messiahs, the priestly and the royal messiah? Another is the secret of the 6,000 years. There's rabbinic tradition that says, and this is fairly ancient, it doesn't go back to the times of Jesus, but at least it's recorded in the centuries after, which meant it may have been passed down for centuries before that. Mm-hmm. And it says that the world will exist for 6,000 years, 2,000 years of chaos, meaning without the law of God, 2,000 years of Torah, and 2,000 years of Messiah. And how is this dated? Well, it's dated that the first 2,000 years are from Adam to Abraham. You say, well, the Torah comes at Mount Sinai. Yes, but according to Jewish tradition, Abraham already had received the Torah and was already living in obedience to it 500 years earlier. So you have the first 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, the second 2,000 years from Abraham to the Messiah, and the last 2,000 years will be the Messianic era, which would mean, roughly speaking, even according to rabbinic chronology, that the Messiah should have come over 1,800 years ago. And if you adjust an error in rabbinic chronology, the Messiah should have come somewhere in the middle to late first century. I mean, I never knew that, growing up as a Jewish kid, that the Messiah was supposed to come 1,800 years, 2,000 years earlier. And the amazing statement in the Talmud that records this tradition is that because of our sins, these years have passed, and Messiah hasn't come yet, the redemption hasn't come. So say this is written 400 or 500 years after the time of Jesus, there is the recognition that Messiah should have come and didn't because of our Jewish sins. I say, isn't it more realistic to say that he came just when he was expected to come by the scriptures, and yet we missed him because of our sin? In fact, I can demonstrate and point out in the book, in brief, that the Messiah had to come before the Second Temple was destroyed. And if he didn't, we'll never have a Messiah. These are really fascinating but compelling arguments as well.
Now, before we go on, we're going to take a 1.5-minute break. And when we come back, Dr. Brown, what I'd like to do is ask you to give a little bit of your own journey. How did you find Christ in the Jewish scriptures and what we Christians call the Old Testament? We had a friend of yours, Sid Roth, on a while back. He gave his story, and it was fascinating. And I know that yours will be fascinating as well. So to the listeners, hold on. We'll be back in a minute and a half.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. Yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
This is Bill Campbell. We have our guest with us today, Michael Brown, a PhD from New York University in Near Eastern Languages and Literatures. And we're talking about Christ in the Old Testament. We've been also discussing some his new book out, The Real Kosher Jesus. So, Dr. Brown, do you mind giving us a little bit of your own story, personal journey?
No, I'd be very glad to. I'm never tired sharing how the Lord came into my life. I was born in New York City, raised on Long Island, and I grew up in a conservative Jewish home. Now, conservative Jewish doesn't mean conservative the way we think of conservative politics or conservative morals. It's just another branch of Judaism and tends to be fairly liberal in its thinking. And my upbringing would be similar to someone who went to church for the Christmas and Easter and maybe special events or baptisms and went through confirmation. And that was it. And in other words, I was not a religious Jew. We didn't keep the dietary laws in the house. We didn't observe the Sabbath. I would normally go with my family on the high holidays. I went through a couple of years of Hebrew school and was bar mitzvahed at 13. But this was more, my bar mitzvah was more of a social event than a spiritual event in my life. I had started playing drums when I was 8, and 9 years old is when the Beatles came to America. Just to give a chronology, that's 64. Mm-hmm. I'm now 13 years old in 1968. Not only was I bar mitzvahed in 1968, but later that year, I went to see my first rock concert with my sister. I saw Jimi Hendrix in concert at the New York Philharmonic. And I can't tell you how that impacted me. As an impressionable 13-year-old boy, playing drums and being pretty good at it and getting into rock music, and here's this band. I mean, they're phenomenally talented, and the volume, the look, the sound, breaking all the rules, just, you know, everything different, and of course it's associated with drugs and decadence. I just wanted to be in a rock band. I wanted to be like the rock stars. When I was 14, someone asked me if I wanted to try getting high, and I thought, well, yeah, I'd like to. I mean, that's what the rock stars do, and it's kind of forbidden, taboo. Maybe I should try this. So I tried smoking pot, but nothing happened, which is strange, had no effect on me. So I immediately, next opportunity, went to the next drug up the ladder, which was hashish. And I was in a room with some people smoking hash, and they were getting really high, and I smoked it and had no effect on me. Rather than quitting while I was ahead, this now gave me a greater interest. Well, why how come I'm not getting high? So I immediately went to harder drugs, and these did have an effect on me, and very quickly realized that I had a high tolerance to drugs, which meant I could use larger quantities than other people. And then there was just something about me, if I was going to go for it, I decided to go for it more radically, which it hadn't been my nature as a kid up to then just to be an extremist like that, but I started to get into drugs and rock music like that. I started using ups and downs and speed and LSD, and now it became my identity. Look at how much I can do. I can use more drugs than you can use. And I would test to see how far I could go. By the time I was 15, I was shooting heroin and leading a very decadent life, growing my hair out. Now I was going to be a hippie rock drummer. going to the rock concerts, kind of living, practicing with my band and going to rock concerts and getting high day and night. And that was life. Very light high school schedule. And now I'm 16 years old. I'm really a wicked kid. I'm very cruel, full of pride. You say, what about Judaism? Well, obviously, that didn't play any role in my life at that point. I wouldn't have been doing those things if I had been a religious Jew. And my two best friends, fellow band members, liked these two girls in high school. And these girls had a dad who had been praying for them. He got saved after he got married. The wife was not a believer. He was. So he had been praying for them all their lives. His brother was a pastor. And the girls started to go to these church services. And it was a little Pentecostal church, so they believed in miracles and speaking in tongues and prophecy. So that was kind of fascinating to these teenagers. And they taught a lot about end time prophecy and a beast coming out of a bottomless pit with heads and 10 horns. So that was fascinating to them. Well, the guys, my friends, wanted to spend time with the girls, started going to the church services. And they were fascinated by everything that was happening. And they'd come back and talk to me. This really cool little church and these cool older people and talk about the prophecies. And honestly, because we would hallucinate. We'd see all these crazy things. It seemed like hallucinations to us and fascinating on that level. So they kept going, and God started to change their hearts. They started to be concerned about the way I was living. They wanted to start to live for the Lord. And I finally got fed up with this and said, I'm going to go to this church and pull them out, just prove how wrong it is and how false it is and expose it. And after one night there, I thought, you know, these people are so nice, and whatever. They have their religion, I have mine, whatever. I'll do drugs. My friends want to go there. That's fine. And what I didn't know, though, was that people started praying for me. It was 41 years ago this past August that I went to my first church service. People started praying for me, and over the next few months, God started to convict me of the way I was living. Instead of boasting about my sin, I was getting convicted of my sin. Instead of thinking how cool I was, I started to think of what a wretch I was. And November of 71, I opened my heart to the Lord and for the first time believed that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. But I wasn't willing to change. I went through a five-week battle from November to December. And finally, December 17th of 71, just one of these services flooded with the love of God and the goodness of God and the joy of the Lord. I was convicted of the way I was living, and I realized no more, cannot go on any longer. And I said, that's it, Lord. I'll never put a needle in my arm again. And from that day on, I was free, quit any drugs 2 days later. And now, as a changed person, about 5 weeks later, my dad said, it's your life, but you need to talk to the rabbi, and that was the of dialogue with the Jewish community.
So you got in to your roots, your religious roots as a Jew, and tell us how it is that that you came to where you are today, debating leading Jewish rabbis about this Jesus and saying he is there in the Bible. You're missing it.
What happened was, when I first started talking to the local rabbi, conservative rabbi, he was a very, very nice guy, but he realized not long into our dialogue that I was more spiritually inclined than he and the synagogue were, where I had been bar mitzvahed. In other words, he realized that I was passionate and sincere and spending hours praying and reading the word every day, whereas that synagogue was more nominal. And I thought that's what Judaism actually was. I thought that Judaism was this very nominal religion of uncommitted people. And the religious Jews that I heard of, I used to hear that they were crazy. You know, they were fanatical. Well, I found out that that was traditional Judaism. Tremendous devotion, day and night study, scrupulous keeping of the commandments, trying to please God in every area of life. At least that's the goal. Well, I dialogued with this one rabbi, the first rabbi, and he said, you don't even know Hebrew. How can you tell us what to believe? The little Hebrew I had learned, I had completely forgotten at that point. Was a fair objection. You know, here I am, a 16, 17-year-old kid reading an English translation from the 1600s, telling these rabbis that they're wrong about the Messiah, and they've been studying the original text since they were kids and learned it from their fathers, who got it from their fathers, for centuries. Who am I to teach them? So when I first was introduced to ultra-Orthodox Jewish rabbis for the first time, and now I met these guys with long beards and black coats and literally studying day and night and prayerful and very kind guys and talking about fearing God and all these different things, I thought, wow, I need answers for these guys. I'm really being challenged here. They're raising solid objections. I used to mow down the Jehovah's Witnesses and the cults and all these things. Look, when I was saved for a year, I used to spend 6 or 7 hours alone with God every day. I'd read the Word at least 2 hours. I'd pray at least 3 hours. It took me 1 hour a day. I used to memorize 20 verses every day and did that for more than 6 months. So in point of fact, I mowed down all the opposition, but now I'm dealing with these rabbis, and they're hitting me with serious questions. I thought, okay, I know my experience in the Lord is real, but I need answers. So I started college. I started studying Hebrew, and they only had modern Hebrew in college. I wanted to learn biblical Hebrew, so I got a textbook on biblical Hebrew and taught myself biblical Hebrew. And then I thought, you know, I should really just study more, learn more, the related languages and other relevant biblical languages. So by the time I finished college, I was studying Hebrew, Arabic, Greek, Latin, German, Yiddish, and then went on to grad school at NYU and got a master's and PhD in Near Eastern languages and literature. So continued, obviously, intensive study of Hebrew and Aramaic and Syriac and Babylonian, Assyrian, these other ancient languages, continued Arabic studies, just to deepen my knowledge of the Hebrew scriptures in their ancient Near Eastern context. And of course, along the way, studied as much rabbinic literature as I could. And the interesting thing that happened to me over these years of study, and bear in mind, I went to all secular schools. I think it's wonderful to go to seminary. I think it's wonderful to go to Bible college. I've led a ministry school for years now, different schools. I think it's wonderful. But in my own life and calling, I went only to secular schools and studied only with secular universities and secular professors. So I was challenged. Some of them atheistic in their thinking, almost all of them non-religious. So when they would study scripture, they would study it through skeptical eyes, and then I'd get hit dealing with rabbis constantly with objections. The interesting thing is, the more I studied, the more sure my faith became, that intellectually as well as spiritually, I was absolutely sure of the foundations of my faith. And aside from Rabbi Shmuley, it's been very difficult to find a rabbi willing to debate me for many, many years now.
I want to say praise God. Dr. Brown, I'm of the conviction, obviously with you and you much more so, that if someone will grapple with truth on any level, on all levels, they will come to know God through Jesus Christ, because the Bible stands by itself. There's so much support for it. And you come into this sermon in the end of your book, The Real Kosher Jesus. But so many people who buy into atheism and secularism and so forth haven't done their homework. And so thank you for being so diligent to pursue truth. And you found truth in a person, haven't you?
Yes, absolutely. This is not abstract information or some intellectual empirical statement that I'll make about the existence of truth. I've come to know God through Jesus. I've come to experience the meaning of life through Jesus. I have purpose every day of my life through Jesus. Rather than being a stench to society like I was as a teenager, I've become one that by God's grace can make a difference and help others through Jesus. We have graduates from our ministry school serving God all around the world, serving the poor and the hurting. Their lives have been changed. We've been able to impact them. It's through Jesus. Without him, I would have been dead before I was 18 years old because of my crazy drug life. Once I got my driver's license, that would have been it for me. without him, if I survived those years, I would have just been living for self and sin and personal gratification. So it's not just abstract truth that I found. It's the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I agree with you that I know that probably most atheists at root have an emotional rejection of God more than intellectual. The intellectual follows that deep down somewhere there's this disappointment or where was God during this difficult time or something like that. I know there can be profound reasons why people lose faith, mm-hmm. but I'm 100% sure as you are, if they'll genuinely seek, they'll find answers, and those answers will point them to the one true God.
And the truth goes so far beyond human intellect. I mean, for example, God, if he is God, is a God of mystery who can't be contained in our minds. I'm not suggesting that people aren't using their minds, and there are many with keen intellects who don't believe the way you and I do in this Christ as the Messiah. I acknowledge that. But there's so many Christians who become flabby in their pursuit of God. And that's made the church weak. So thank you for your example. Now, coming back to this Jesus in the Old Testament, if I were to say to you, Dr. Brown, I see the same book you do, and I just can't buy it. This Christian, this Jesus, you know, that's a Christian veneer put over the top of the Old Testament. Tell me why you really believe he is in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I would first say I accept the idea that the Christian Jesus or the Jesus of church history may not be found in Scripture. In other words, in many ways, he has been taken away from his own Jewish roots.
Mm-hmm.
In many ways, we have separated him from being the Jew that he was in terms of his humanity. But as far as the objection that he's not found in the Hebrew Scriptures, we go through the Bible. We ask the question about how is it that through Abraham's seed the entire world would be blessed? What was the Torah pointing to with its endless laws about animal sacrifice and no atonement without the blood? Who were the prophets speaking of when they described this one who would suffer and die and yet live on? And he would be innocent and taking the sins of the people upon him. Who were they speaking about? Who was this priestly Messiah who would not just be a royal reigning king, but would also deal with sin and make atonement? Who is this one that would be rejected by his own people, Israel, and yet would become a light to the nations so that the ends of the earth would flock to hear his teaching? Who's this one that would be delivered from the jaws of death when it seemed that there was no hope left? Delivered from the jaws of death, and his deliverance from death would bring praises to God to the ends of the earth. I would just sit down with someone and say, hey, let's take whatever translation you have, or if you can read the original Hebrew, great, and let's take a look at Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and just read that through, and tell me, who is that? That was one of the first major revelations I got. I had heard that there were prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, bear in mind, when I got saved, came to faith, I'd heard these things, but that was not the big issue to me. The big issue to me was my pride and drug use and the way I was living, not Jewish objections at that point.
Mm-hmm.
So now that I was a believer for a few weeks, a few months, I started hearing about these prophecies, and one of my friends said, yeah, there's one. It's like 700 years before Jesus was born, and it talks about him suffering and dying, and it's in the Old Testament. So one day, we're having dinner at my home, and my dad asked me a question about this, and I said, well, yeah, I hear there's a prophecy in the Old Testament somewhere, and it talks about this, and my father said, where? Well, I don't know where to find it. And I was new at all this, and I remember I got my King James Bible, and it didn't have any markings in it, you know, any mm-hmm. look here for this, your prophecy's fulfilled. And I just somehow opened up to Isaiah 53.
Wow.
Now, I don't know that I got there the first glance, but within a couple of seconds, I thought, this must be it. I remember my father read it. He was a very mild-mannered, loving man. I remember as he read it, he literally got red in the face.
Mm.
Sid Rothstad, when Sid showed him the prophecy, and he gave it to his dad in the Bible he received from the rabbi when he was bar mitzvah. Sid's dad said, someone changed it.
You got the wrong Bible,
you know, many have thought, no, you're reading from the New Testament.
Hmm.
Why did God put such a clear picture there? And that's one of many.
Hold on just for a minute. What do you say to the rabbi who says to you, the suffering servant, well, that's Israel. It's not talking about a Messiah.
Yeah, what I show them is it can't work to speak of the nation of Israel, because if the nation of Israel was righteous, it would be the head and not the tail.
Hmm.
If the nation of Israel was righteous, it would not be suffering for sins, it would be blessed for righteousness. Whereas the servant here is righteous and yet suffering. Also, at no point in Israel's history does it fulfill the image of the servant in Isaiah 53. The counter-Jewish argument would be, well, that's the righteous remnant. It's the righteous remnant within the nation that has suffered in every generation. The problem is the suffering of the righteous remnant hasn't brought healing and deliverance to others.
Hmm.
And in fact, God even said in his word that those that mistreated his people, he would destroy, he would judge them. Hence, there's no such thing as Babylonians and Assyrians anymore. So, and you can strongly argue that the language ultimately is pointing to one individual. And what I say is, yeah, it is Israel. It is the righteous remnant within Israel. It's one person. Mm-hmm. This is not a Gentile. This is Jesus the Messiah, who is the righteous remnant of one who fulfills Israel's destiny. And that has helped countless Jews to recognize, okay, he's one of us.
Yes.
He fulfills the mission of Israel. Exactly. And, of course, you know, we cover these things in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. And then we reference a five-volume series I wrote on answering Jewish objections to Jesus to say, okay, here are the main objections that Rabbi Shmuley raises in his book. Here's where we've written extensive refutations of every one of them.
Mm. Excellent. Now, Rabbi Shmuley and so many others would say, well, you can have your Jesus, he's for Gentiles. How do you respond to that?
If he's for Gentiles only, then he's for no one. In other words, he came to fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets, not to start a new religion called Christianity. He came to fulfill the messianic prophecies.
Amen.
Many things he would do, he says, it's written. It's written. The gospel writers would say it's written. After his resurrection, he meets with the disciples in Luke, the 24th chapter. He meets with the disciples, and he opens up the scriptures to them. He opens their minds to understand them and shows them how, from Moses right through the entire Old Testament, it speaks of the Messiah who had to suffer and die. All the preaching in the book of Acts points to Jesus being the Messiah of the Hebrew Bible. And Jesus himself said that he came first for the Jewish people. During his earthly ministry, he hardly ever ministered to Gentiles. And even with the Great Commission in Acts 1:8, it says to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then the ends of the earth. So he came as the Messiah of Israel. If he's not the Messiah of Israel, then he's the savior of no one. He's an imposter, a deceiver, or his followers were misled and deceived. But if he did not fulfill the prophecies, if he was not the promised Messiah, then he's not the Savior. The only reason he's the Savior of the world is because he's the Messiah of Israel. If he's not the Messiah of Israel, he's not the Savior of anyone.
And one reason that many Jewish people get this confused is because we Christians have it confused. Is it not true? We have Christianized Jesus. And talk to us, for the sake of any Jews listening, about how a Jewish person doesn't need to become a Protestant, how they can still actually fulfill the traditions they've lived with through this Messiah.
Yeah, in point of fact, there'll be a greater discovery of Jewishness once you put your faith in Jesus, Yeshua. Let's remember that his name was Yeshua, that his mother's name was not Mary, but Miriam, that he had followers, we call them disciples, Talmidim in Hebrew, whose names were Yaakov, and Matai or Matijahu, Toma, these were Jewish men, Yochanan, and things like that. So this was a Jewish movement led by a Jewish man whose followers called him Rabbi Yeshua, and whose mission was to fulfill the promises to our people. when you come to recognize him as Messiah, it will deepen your understanding of being a Jew. It will help you to fulfill the God-given mission of being a light to the nations. That's why he raised up Israel, so we could make God known to the ends of the earth. And it'll even infuse the biblical holy days, the Passover and these other celebrations, with a deeper meaning, because we now see them not only through history, but through the lens of the work of the Messiah as well. And for me, following Jesus has made me much more appreciative of the fact that I'm a Jew and that there's a calling on my life as a Jew. And it doesn't mean we're separate from other believers in Jesus or we're better, but it means that we, just like a man and woman, still remain a man and woman once they become believers in Jesus. Same with Jew and Gentile. We still remain Jew and Gentile, but each with a unique calling and mission and destiny. And many of my friends that are Jewish believers have now made Aliyah to Israel, live in Israel, and serve the Israeli nation because they became followers of Jesus. Many now are far more in tune with their heritage than they were before. And for very, very religious Jews that come to faith in Jesus, there's an understanding on a deeper level of God's purposes for them as well.
Dr. Brown, in this last 30 seconds, tell our listeners how they can learn more about books you've written, about the ministry you're involved in.
Yes, just go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and it'll tell folks how they can connect on Facebook and Twitter as well. Give a list of all my books, most all of which are available through any online bookstores as well as through Christian bookstores. AskDrBrown.org. I've got a daily radio show that airs as well across the nation. They can find out about that. It's called The Line of Fire if they go to the website.
Really, thank you for being with us during this hour, Dr. Brown. And your life is a true inspiration to me and to so many. May God bless you. And to our listeners, we look forward to seeing you next week as we have with us Rebecca DeYoung, a professor of philosophy at Calvin College. We'll be talking about glittering vices. In other words, you've heard perhaps of the seven deadly sins, or at least you've heard of them in specific. We all deal with them: gluttony, sloth, lust, envy, anger, and the like. She's going to help us think about how these sins that so easily grip our lives can actually lose their hold. And she's written a book called Glittering Vices. So we hope you'll be with us next Monday. And let us close this out with a prayer. Lord, we thank you for the message we've heard today and for the relevance you have for our lives, each of us, Jew and Gentile. No matter where we go in life, you're there with us if we simply trust in you. So we now give this day in our lives to you. In Christ's name, amen.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. And Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. Visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com, where you can download free podcasts of all Beyond Words programs.